So it's Father's Day, and so this week I was reflecting a little bit on dads, and the sermon today is not on dads, but I was thinking about my dad, especially with the accident, and also thinking about my son. And if you would ask Alan, who's 2.5 now, if you would ask him what his name is, if he's in a good mood, he'll answer you, and he'll say, "I'm Alan Theodore Latchall." And then if you ask him what mommy's name is, he'll tell you that mommy's name is Mommy Theodore Latchall. And you could guess daddy's name would also be Daddy Theodore Latchall. It's interesting as young children how we, I hope probably you did, as young children, we often view our parents in very simple terms like ourselves. They're just taller versions of us. And so Alan thinks that our name is the same as his name. But not only names, but ages. Allison had a birthday the other week. And if you asked Alan, how old is mommy today? He would say, mommy is 2. Because he's 2, and so she has to be 2. But as we get older, we realize that mom and dad are not exactly like us. We begin to see the differences, and we learn about the individual personalities that each of our parents have. We find out that one parent is more adept at handling some things than the other parent is. As a kid, you knew which parent you were going to go to if you got a bad grade in school. You knew which parent you wanted to find out about the broken lamp first. You knew which parent you would go to for math help or science help because you understood that one parent was gifted and one parent was not as gifted. You knew those differences. One of my favorite differences I learned about my parents was about how they handled finances. See, my dad, as a young bachelor, had a very interesting way of managing his bank accounts. Math had never been and still is not his strong suit. And so Dad just simply chose to avoid it. He would just record the closest dollar amount every time he spent money in his checkbook. Those little things after the decimal point aren't really important, he thought. And so he would just round up or down and record the dollar amount. And then once a month, the bank statement would come and he would kind of look at it and look at his checkbook and kind of fudge it back and forth a little bit till it got close enough. And then if things got really bad, and this is my favorite part, he said, well, if things just got really bad, if I couldn't make heads, if they were so far apart, then I'd just go to the bank and close the account. And I'd start over. And it'd be fine. So his method of reconciling his account was a bit extreme, but it worked for him. For years, this is how he handled his finances. And then he met my mom. Mom has a degree in accounting. So needless to say, his methods were just abhorrent to her. You know, she was, how can you live like this? How do you sleep at night with your checkbook so unbalanced? And so when they got married, can you guess who took over the family finances? My parents, specifically my mother, drilled into me how to keep good financial records. That was one of mom's pet peeves. If you've got to make sure you know how your bank account balances, where the money is. And she taught me a lot about math and about accounting. There was no doubt when you looked at my parents who was the more money or number savvy person. Now, Dad did learn, and he did get a little bit better. He's still not allowed to handle the checkbook, though. But when it comes to reconcile the checkbook or reconciling your bank account, it's either your favorite time of the month or your least favorite time of the month. If you're like your mom and if you're like me, you love finding that balance, to sit down with your work and sit down with this spreadsheet going, wow, they balance. This is great. If you're like my dad and many other people, you absolutely hate trying to reconcile the accounts. You can't do it sometimes, and you honestly think about getting rid of the bank account, closing the account, starting new, and just moving forward. But regardless of how you feel about reconciling, about balancing your accounts, it's something you have to do. In order to keep bank accounts and the things that we have to do in our society today, you have to do it, whether you like it or not. And the statement that you get from the bank, whether you get the online statements or still get the mail, one in the mail, that statement represents the standard of perfection. When that comes in the mail or you log online, that statement, you say, well, this is what I have to measure up to. If they don't match, if that statement and your personal accounts don't match, where's the problem? It's with you, because that statement is perfect. Have you ever tried to go to the bank and say, oh, by the way, you made a mistake? I have more money than you say I do. It doesn't go very well because the bank says, no, our statement is perfect. As we come into this next section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we find ourselves thinking about this idea of reconciliation. Not financial reconciliation, but spiritual reconciliation, spiritual alignment with God. And before you can reconcile something, you need a perfect statement. You need a bank statement. And Paul, I believe, kind of presents Jesus, in essence, as that statement. We come to these verses in Colossians, and Paul basically says, this is Jesus. This is who he is. This is the perfection of God. And so with that in mind, we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 15. Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Paul's writing to this group of Christians. He says, before we go anywhere else, in case there's any doubt, this is who Jesus is. You need to know this is Jesus. He says, Jesus is the image of God. Now, let's make sure we understand. He's not an image of God. He's not one option of how to look to God. Paul writes, no, he is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. He is God. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's important, Paul establishes for us, that Jesus is God. He is the visible image of God the Father. We can't believe that he's some lesser creature than God, that he's a lesser deity or a subpar God, little g. We need to understand he is God. This is who he is, the standard to which we're talking about. Now, Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And so many people have jumped to this conclusion to say if Jesus is the firstborn, that must mean that he was born, that he was created. And theologically, this is called the Arian heresy. It's a misunderstanding, a misbelief that Jesus was created, that there was a time in the history of the cosmos that Jesus wasn't there, and then he was, that he is a physical being created within time and space. And we look at Christmas, and we say, well, Jesus was born, but we understand that that's when he stepped into humanity. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we're reminded that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus has always been with God and is God. Not that he was created, but that he's always been there. John in his gospel, chapter 1, at the very beginning, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And to John, the Word is Jesus. He says, the Word, Jesus, was with God from the very beginning, before the beginning. And he was God. It's just one place we can look to see that, no, Jesus is this visible image of the eternal God, that he is God. And so Paul says he's the first over creation, the firstborn of creation. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it would appear that he's talking about the rights and the privileges of the firstborn son. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, not that he was born, but he has the rights and the privileges that come with being the firstborn son. Now, in our culture today, we hold all of our kids equal. We don't love one more than the other. At least we don't say that out loud. But in the culture that Jesus lived in, the firstborn son had a special place of honor. The firstborn son got extra inheritance. The firstborn son would rule in the place of the father. Think about a king, and his firstborn son would be the next king. And so to say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation says Jesus will rule with God. Jesus is the heir of God. He is the son of God. It just elevates his status even more. We see this in Psalm 89, verse 27. It says, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And so Paul starts this section. He says, you need to understand who Jesus is. He is God. He is the image of God. In other words, he is the perfect image of God. And as God himself, Jesus sets the standard to which we measure. This is Jesus, and we look to him. This is who we aspire to be like. This is how we measure ourselves. Jesus has always been there, and he's always the standard, both past, present, and future. Just kind of wanted to break this down, because in these verses, Paul looks at those the timeline. He says, here's who Jesus was, here's who he is, and here's who he's going to be. In verse 16, we see kind of the past of this thought. He says, all things, not just some things, but all things were created in him, through him, and for him. He says, Jesus was active in the creation of the world. Before you and I or any human being existed, before the world existed, Jesus was there and he was active in making everything. The things that we see and the things that we don't see. There is nothing that Jesus didn't create and which needs to measure up to him. Then in verse 17, in the first half of 18, we move into this present mindset. He says, he holds all things together. Now, have you ever stopped to just think about that? He holds all things together. Think about the actual implications here. It's kind of unique. If you take a step back and say, Jesus holds everything together. In other words, if Jesus were to say, it's Father's Day, I'm going on vacation this weekend. If Jesus took a step back from being God, to I'm on vacation, kind of taking a break from all of this, everything would fall apart. It says Jesus is actively holding everything together. He holds us together. He holds the world together. He keeps things running, keeps things functioning. He is active and present each and every day. There's a line of thought about God called deism. We talk about evolution or creationism, and the deists would say, well, there's a creator deity. There's a creator God, but he created everything, and then he took a step back. Yeah, I believe that there's a creator God, but he's not active in the world today. He built the world, he created the world, and he says, I'm just going to take a step backwards now. But Paul says Jesus holds all things together. If you align the thought of deist with Paul's thought here, the world should just fall apart. Jesus is holding all things together. Without him, the world couldn't exist. And so he's active in our present world. And not only is he holding us together, but Paul continues and says he is the head of the church. Now, when we come to church, we're not surprised that when we're doing this church thing that we're talking about Jesus. You and I understand that. We say, oh, we come to church because we worship Jesus. We come to church because of what Jesus did on the cross. But Paul says, no, you need to understand he's not just the reason for church. He's the head of the church. He's the leader, the direction, the standard to which we look. And then Paul, even in these few short verses, says past, present, let's think about the future briefly. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Not only does Jesus set the standard of our past through creation, and he sets the standard of our present by holding us together and being our head, but he shows us where we're going. Jesus is the firstborn, the first one to rise again on Easter Sunday. And he sets the standard that when we are in Christ, when I know that I am in Christ and I am living for Christ, that I too, and you as well, will rise with him. That we see this is our future, to rise again, to be eternal with him in heaven. And so Paul says, this is Jesus, past, present, future. And he concludes and he says, so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. And that's the bottom line here, that Jesus is supreme over all, both past, present, and future. Now, when I say Jesus is supreme, that makes sense to me on one level. But how often do we use the word supreme? In fact, when I read this and I started thinking about this word, my mind went two places, neither of which was Jesus. The first one was more of a science fiction reference. If you've been watching the new Star Wars movie, there's the Supreme Leader. I said, well, that's not really the illustration I want for Jesus. And then the other place, because I was hungry at the time, was like Nachos Supreme. And I thought, well, okay, that's not Jesus. And I realized there's so many times that Scripture uses these words to describe Jesus that we've kind of adapted today. And so I spent a little bit of time looking at what does it mean for Jesus to be supreme? And I grabbed my English Standard Version of Scripture, the ESV, and it says that Jesus is preeminent. Well, okay, there's a better word, but it's a word I don't know that I've ever used in a conversation. So, okay, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is preeminent. And I looked up preeminent, and it says it's above or before others. It's superior, surpassing, distinguished, peerless. As in, he has no peers. There's no one like him. So while I understand the word supreme, I wanted to dig a little deeper. And again, we come back to the same understanding, though. There is no one like Jesus. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is superior. He is matchless. He is perfect. And so Paul is saying, this is Jesus. This is who he is, who he was, who he will be. It may not be theologically accurate, but I'd like to say that in this case today, that Jesus is our perfected bank statement. That Jesus is the standard or the measure to which we look. And Paul says, here is Jesus, and this is the statement you are receiving from God of what humanity, as God steps into flesh, this is what you should look like. And you don't have to think about it very hard to know if that's the bank statement, you fail to match it. Paul continues in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul says, here is Jesus, here is the standard, and oh, by the way, God has reconciled us through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. When you set yourself up against the standard of Jesus, say, this is Jesus, this is his perfection, he is the image of the invisible God, and oh, here is me, you will fail. There are so many discrepancies, so many shortfalls in your account, there is no way to reconcile them. To balance out, this is Jesus and this is me and I need to figure out how to be like him. It doesn't work. And Paul says, but God loves you enough. He loved you enough to reconcile you, to restore the relationship, to bring harmony and balance. Think back to my parents and their bank accounts or their accounting habits. If you gave them each a really bad checkbook, one that had a ton of discrepancies, it was just awful to look at, my dad would do what? He'd look at those discrepancies. He'd say, wow, this is terrible. I can never get this thing to measure up. I'm just going to close it and start over. I'm going to throw the book out, throw the account out, and be done with it. I'll start over with another account, another bank. My mom would spend hours finding the issues and fixing the issues, reconciling them until she could bring them into harmony. This is God looking at us. He sees how badly we've missed the mark. He sees how far we've fallen, how many discrepancies there are in our proverbial account. He could throw us out and start over. Well, that one's just a waste. That one's over. That one's just so far gone. Or he could sit down and say, I'm going to set this right. I'm going to reconcile them. I'm going to bring balance to the relationship. And so God chooses to reconcile us to himself, to set us right, to bring balance by sending Jesus. Paul says it's through Jesus' blood on the cross. It's through this process that God brings us reconciliation. Now there are four things I just wanted to mention or think about this morning when it comes to this idea of being reconciled or reconciliation. As we think about God reconciling us, what does that mean? What does that look like? The first one is reconciliation is a work of God. This is God's work. It's not something that you or I have done. This is something that God has done. Using this illustration of balancing out my bank accounts, when I get my statement in the mail, who does the work? Well, I do. I have to take this perfect statement, this perfect image of what my account should look like, and I compare it to mine, and I have to figure out how to match them. Again, I've never gone to the bank and said, hey, these don't match. Can you fix it? Because they would just laugh at me. I said, no, you have to do the work. But when it comes to spiritual reconciliation, God does everything. In fact, you can't do it. Try as you might, if you say, hey, I want to measure up to God. I want to make sure that I'm as good as I can be to be as close as I can be to God. You can't do it. You can't earn it. You can't do enough good to balance it out. We looked at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 last week. I want to read them again because they apply here. Paul writes, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't do it. You can't balance out your spreadsheet of life, but reconciliation is about God doing it, that it's done by God. The second thing we need to understand as we think through this idea is that reconciliation is a work, a thing that has been accomplished. We talk about reconciliation, it's not something that's going to happen, something that needs to be done. No, it's already done. It's finished. It's been done in the past. Jesus has balanced our accounts and set us in balance with him. God is not waiting for us to come to him and say, okay, help me figure out how to balance myself, how to get rid of my discrepancies, how to overcome my sins. He says, no, I've already done the work. Jesus has already given his life for you. You just need to accept it. Again, this would be compared to going to the bank and saying, hey, there's these discrepancies. And say, oh, no, we fixed it for you. Here's what you need. And I just take it. Okay, I don't actually do anything other than accept the work that God has done. We need to understand that this is something that God has accomplished for us. Jesus hanging on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30, his last words, he cries out, it is finished. It's done. You've been reconciled to me. The third thing as we think about Jesus on the cross is this, that reconciliation was achieved at the cross. A lot of times when we think about how do I get right with God, we realize, hey, I've got all this sin, all this negativity, all this bad stuff in my life. I understand Jesus is this perfect statement. I understand who I am. How do I get right with God? Okay, God's already done the work, but what do I have to do? There has to be something. What steps do I need to take? What procedures or practices do I have to go through? What words do I have to say? Oh, do I need to go to church 3 times a month? Is that how this works? What do I have to do? This is kind of similar to the second point, but it's been accomplished, at the cross. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do something special. You simply need to accept that God has done it, that Jesus went to the cross. He gave his body, he gave his blood, he gave his life so that you could be reconciled, you could be balanced, brought back into a harmonious relationship with God. That he did it at the cross for you. And then the fourth thing, as we're quickly going through these, is reconciliation through Christ is for all things. God says, hey, through Jesus, I'm going to reconcile all things, everything to myself. And it's amazing how quickly we can read that and go, well, when he says all, it can't possibly mean all. That doesn't work. Because if God meant all, he would have to really mean everything. But that's what he says. But so often we look at ourselves, or we look at how far we've fallen, or how much we don't measure up to Jesus, and we say, well, I'm just too far gone. Have you ever known someone, or maybe it's been yourself, it's, you know, I'm just so far gone. I've done so many things. God will never be able to reconcile me. He'll never be able to fix me. He'll never be able to restore me. When God says all, he can't possibly mean me. Kind of like, again, the idea of my dad's checkbook. It's so far gone, just throw it away. But Paul writes, it's Jesus' blood. It was his sacrifice, and it covers all. There are no exceptions to God's grace. God's grace covers everyone. But you are right. If you say, look how far I've fallen, look how far I've messed up. Yeah. None of us measure up to Jesus' standard. That's why we need reconciliation. Last week, we talked about being rescued in Christ. Kind of use the analogy of someone who was kidnapped. Someone's been taken captive. And the problem with that analogy is that the person being rescued is often not at fault. Right, we talk about being taken captive. The victim who's being taken away is usually just wandering down the street one day and they get taken. It wasn't that they purposely went somewhere and said, hey, can you take me captive? They're usually innocent. But that doesn't work for us. So we talk about Jesus rescuing us, but we were not innocent. We were sinful. We were alienated or separated from God. We're not aligned with God. Paul continues in chapter 1, we're down at verse 21 now. He says, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Paul says, here's who Jesus is. Yes, you fall short, but he has reconciled you. You need to understand the then and the now. Last week he did this. He says, you were captive. Now you are free. He continues this week. He says, you were alienated. You were an enemy of God. Now you are reconciled. You are holy in God's sight. You are without blemish. You are free from accusation. You need to understand where you were and where you are, or where you can be. He says, you can be reconciled. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You don't have to be separate from God. And he continues, he says, you were reconciled, you're holy in his sight, you are without blemish, you're free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that you have has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is your perfect alignment with Christ, this perfect balancing of your account. It's a done deal. It's been done in the past. It's been done at the cross. But you're not in heaven yet. You still have a life to live. He says, you have been reconciled, but you have to continue in the faith. You have to put in the work as you live out each day. You've not earned perfection yet. Your account's been reconciled, but you still have life to live. Last week again, we talked about the more that we know God's heart, the more I know God's love for me, the more we live for him. It's not that he's coercing us to live a good life. It's that I understand God's love and I want to live a good life for him. This week we say that God is reconciling our accounts in Christ. And because of this, we choose to walk in line with him. We strive to keep a good life, to please him, because he loves us. Just as we have to accept that God has reconciled us, just as we have to accept that gift, we have to keep up with it as well. Again, going back to the checkbook illustration, you have a checkbook that's just terribly inaccurate, full of discrepancies. It doesn't measure up to the standard. And then someone comes in and fixes it. God comes and says, let me fix your account. Let me reconcile, bring you back into balance. What do you do after that? We have to keep up with it. My dad would close the account and open a new one. And what eventually would happen is he wouldn't keep up with it. And it would get full of discrepancies, and he'd have to throw it out again. Because the problem was it wasn't being fixed at the source. No one was teaching Dad how to reconcile accounts, how to balance his accounts. God says, look, I'm going to bring you into balance with Jesus. I'm doing the work for you. And now you're going to go and you're going to live a life where you're going to try your best through the help of the Holy Spirit in you to balance to Jesus. Yes, you're going to mess up. And I'll be there to forgive you. I'll be there to help you. I'll be there to guide you. But you've got to live and walk for him. Learn from your mistakes and walk in harmony with Jesus. Once you've been reconciled with Christ, then we have to walk with him and live for him. Last week we talked about rescuing and we said, what do you do to the one who's rescued you? When someone comes and they save you from captivity, what do you do? And we said, well, hopefully you're going to live in gratitude. You're going to try to live in a way that would be honoring to them because of all that they did for you. This week it's the same question. What do you do for the one who has reconciled you? What do you do because someone has balanced you out, has brought you into harmony with God? And the answer again is, well, you're going to live a life of gratitude. You're going to live a life that you're trying to walk with them in line and in step with them in a way that you're, quote, holding account with them. Again, not that you earn perfection. If you think that you can live perfectly, you will fail. We all do. But so I want to live my very best by the help of God in me to please him and walk in step with him. Paul in 2 Corinthians is writing to another church in Corinth, and he's giving the same idea. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We could paraphrase that this morning and say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new account has come. The clean account, the reconciled account has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And that's the bottom line we need to understand this morning. To understand first and foremost that Jesus is supreme. That he is above all things. He is the perfect standard to which we set our eyes. And Jesus has set our accounts in line with his. He has brought us his perfection. He has brought us restored relationship so that we can live with him and live for him. It's as simple as that. This is Jesus. We don't measure up. But Jesus does the work to reconcile us, to bring us into harmony so that we can choose to live day by day in step with him. What are you doing with your reconciliation? What will you choose to do tomorrow? Or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or any of the next days? God has balanced your account through Jesus on the cross. Not as simple as sitting down with a spreadsheet and doing some math. No, it took a cross. It took Jesus giving his life. But he's balanced your life to his if you choose to accept that gift. Will you walk in humility? Will you walk in love and grace and joy because of what Jesus has done? God has reconciled you to himself. Let's pray. God, this morning, as we think of Father's Day, we think of the men, both biological fathers and spiritual fathers and just men in our lives who have meant so much to us. These men who have served us and loved us and helped us and done these great things for us to help us become the people we are today. And we look into Scripture and we see this idea of reconciliation. That you, as God the Father, as our Heavenly Father, have done so much to extend love to us. You've given us our earthly dads and earthly examples of how to love, and we see you doing that here. That you have put in the work, you've given Jesus to hang on the cross, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us balance, to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation. And so God, I pray that you would just impress on our hearts this morning just the impact, the weight of that gift, the joy of that gift, and help us to walk in line with you. Not because of some kind of forcefulness, but because of a joy that comes from knowing you and knowing your love. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.